And the Bible reads, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelt between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, 'What meaneth the noise of this tumult?' And the men came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is that there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, 'Fear not, for thou hast borne a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this time we have to congregate and meet to hear your word being preached, Lord. Just please bless this service, Lord. Fill Pastor Mejia with your Holy Spirit as he preaches these truths out of your word, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are actually going to continue tonight with a part two on my sermon on Hophni and Phinehas from last week, the sons of Belial. You guys already got your Father's Day sermon this morning. And so we're going to switch back to just talking about what the Bible says about false prophets tonight. And so last week, I started off talking about Hophni and Phinehas and how the first point was the fact that they weren't saved. And the reason I'm discussing Hophni and Phinehas is to kind of give us an overview of false prophets in the Bible because of the fact that Hophni and Phinehas, essentially, they fit the description perfectly and they exert a lot of the quote-unquote qualities of a false prophet, of an infiltrator. And so we want to look at their story here to see how that came about. It says here in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, "And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel's fled from before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that he fell down, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. And he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Last week, we addressed the fact that Eli, who is a prophet of the Lord, but he's also a priest of God, how he failed as a father to get his son saved. And that was the main point that we're trying to get across last week, is the fact that, you know, if we don't work hard at praying for and giving the gospel to our children, we can't assume that just because they're coming to church, just because they're sitting under the preaching, just because they're making great friends at church, that somehow we're just going to relegate that responsibility to someone else and someone else is going to get them saved. You know, we should always, as parents, have the salvation of our children on our minds, right? The forefront of our minds, praying for them daily, praying for them weekly, and not just praying, but actually doing something about it, planting seeds of the gospel in their hearts as children, so that when they grow up, they get ready to get saved, they want to call upon the name of the Lord, they come to us in confidence, wanting to know about salvation, and we can get them saved. But here we have an example of two quote-unquote Christian children that grew up in a Christian home, and in fact, we could even say they grew up in a pastor's home, right? Because Eli is the priest of the Lord, he's a prophet of God, he's there to proclaim the word of the Lord, and they didn't get saved. But here's the thing, is that they went into the ministry, they were a part of the priesthood, they're fulfilling the duties of a priesthood, they're adults, they're married, they have children, but they're wicked, false prophets, according to this story. And it is an example of what happens when children grow up in church, in a house of God, but their parents fail to teach them the ways of the Lord, they fail them to give them the gospel, they end up becoming some of the worst human beings on the face of the planet, okay? They become reprobate. And in fact, you know, the famous statement made about Hophni and Phinehas is that they're the sons of Eli, but that they're also the sons of Belial. How can that be? Well, because physically, they were the sons of Eli, but spiritually, they're the sons of the devil. Because Belial is referring to Beelzebub, Baal. It's another way of saying a devil and or Satan. And so the Bible is kind of going out of its way to give us that description of these two, so that on our end, we express no sympathy for them, okay? Because to say that, for God to say that they're children of the devil, sons of Satan, it's essentially saying that they're offspring of iniquity, they're wicked individuals, they merit no sympathy or empathy, and of course, you won't be able to express any empathy towards them, especially if you've read the story and some of the wicked things that they do. But the reason it's telling us here that they're sons of Belial is because obviously, if you're a saved person, you've read the Bible, you understand that a saved person is called what? A son of God. But as many as received them, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. The Bible says, it talks about in 1 John chapter 3, it says, you know, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Okay? And of course, what the Bible teaches is that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God begets us through the gospel, and it's through our belief in Christ that we become children of God. Now, once you become a child of God, you can't unbecome a child. I know that's not a word, but you can't not become a child of God. You know, you don't lose your salvation. You don't, you know, just, he doesn't give you up for adoption or something like that. He doesn't disown you. Once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God. And here's a great way to say it. Once saved, always saved, right? And just as your parents will always be your parents, or your children will always be your children, even if you have some sort of major disagreement with them, maybe you don't see eye to eye with them, maybe you're in your latter years and as an adult, maybe you don't get along with your parents or vice versa, it doesn't change the fact that they're still your parents and you're still their child, right? Well, like manner, spiritually speaking, when we're children of God, there can be instances where Christians don't see eye to eye with God, not because of God, but because of them. Right? They're living in disobedience to the Bible. They are in rebellion to the Word of God. They're not walking with God. They're at odds against the Lord, per se. But it doesn't change the fact that if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then there will always be the sons of God. And the Bible tells us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth, listen to this, every son whom he receiveth. So a great indication that you're a child of God is if you're in rebellion, you know what happens? God chastises you, he spanks you, he punishes you. Now, I don't think you need to go live a life of rebellion to prove that, right? You know, a great way to prove that you're saved is the fact that, you know, the Bible tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe what the Bible says, you know that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, that's proof enough. Obviously, there's people out there that doubt their salvation sometimes because of the fact that maybe they're involved in a lot of sin. They've been out of church for a long time. And they could allow thoughts of doubts to arise because they're not putting the truth in. They can often, you know, doubt their salvation or question whether they're saved or not. But here's the thing is that when you approach that person and tell them what the Bible says about salvation, they'll be in 100% agreement with you. Now, I've talked to many people and they'll say, well, I know that I'm saved. I'm just really backslidden, right? But no person will say, well, actually, I've decided to convert to becoming a child of the devil. You know, I'm now a child of Satan or something, okay? Or a saved Christian will never hate the Lord, okay? And in fact, you know, backslidden Christians will often be extremely grieved over their backslidden state. Even if they're trying to promote to you that they're like, oh, I'm living, you know, a great life and I'm being successful still. Folks, when they lay their head on their pillow at night, they're grieved. They are filled with sorrow and depression. Because if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You know the truth. You know that you're not living a life that's pleasing unto you. And here's the thing. You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And anybody who's gotten saved has seen and has tasted of the graciousness of God. And you know what? When you're backslidden, you miss that. When you're out of God's will, you're out of church, and you're just not living right, you miss fellowship with God. Even if you've never had it in a deep manner, per se, you know what it's like to fellowship with the Lord in prayer, in your Bible reading. You know what it's like to have God, you know, touch your heart through the preaching of God's word or through a verse in the Bible. You know the feeling when, you know, the word of God resonates with your spirit, and you're like, man, I'm a child of God. I'm saved. I have God as my heavenly Father. You know, backslidden Christians miss that. And people can't tell me that they don't. You can revel and enjoy sin all you want, but just remember this, is that it's only pleasurable for a season. And once that season is over, then you remember how much you actually miss the Lord. And so, you know, that's a side note there. I'm chasing a rabbit there. But it's important to mention that when you're a child of God, you're a son of God, that never changes, okay? So obviously, you know, Hophni and Phinehas, what I'm trying to say here is that they're not backslidden because they never went forward to begin with. You understand? Because, you know, you kind of wonder, like, people who don't believe in the reprobate doctrine, they don't believe in what the Bible teaches about the systematic doctrine of reprobation. You kind of wonder, like, how do you interpret God calling Hophni and Phinehas children of Belial? And then, I mean, the only thing I can think of that they would even dare to say is like, oh, they're just backslidden or something. But nowhere in the Bible does it refer to backslidden Christians as children of Satan. Okay? And so, you know, these men are not backslidden. They're very much demon-possessed, per se. Okay? And have lost out on their opportunity to be saved. And you're like, well, you know, people should pray for people like that. But here's the problem. And you have to understand the way the truth works. Okay? Because the way God, you know, gives truth to someone is that obviously he gives it to them over a length of time. And there comes a point where a person tastes of the heavenly gift. They're on the brink of salvation, the truth of the gospel and salvation, heaven and hell. The free gift of salvation is made abundantly clear to them. And everyone here who's saved knows that there is a point when you're on that brink and your eyes were enlightened. You taste of the heavenly gift, it's like you understand what the gospel is. And every single one of you crossed over in belief. You're like, whoa, free? Whoa, I'm going to hell? Whoa, you know, eternal life? I'm crossing over. I want that. But you have to understand is that there's certain people who chose not to cross over. And when we're talking about that line, we're talking about just the explicit truth where you're no longer confused about the truth. Because I'm sure there's people here, myself included, in times past, where we didn't know the gospel 100%, where it was given to us in almost like in dark sayings and parables. We heard it differently from different people, and we were just still darkened to that truth. And, you know, that's different if you're not confused. This person, these individuals, they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They know exactly what God has to offer. They know exactly what their condition is. And you know what they say? I don't want it. And then they begin to hate God, believe it or not, in their hearts, at which point God removes their ability to believe. They become what the Bible calls reprobates, or as we see in this particular story, sons of Belial. Okay? And so Hophni and Phinehas are not saved. They're sons of Belial. And unlike most false prophets who seek to infiltrate a church, these actually spawn from the house of God itself. Because, you know, you think of false prophets, you think of, oh, people who are trying to infiltrate, wolves who are trying to get into the church, right? And that very much exists. You know, you have people, wicked individuals who try to make it through the doors of a church, move up in leadership position, or just gain the confidence of the people via relationships and flattery and all types of other tactics and methods. And then what do they do that for? To try to take advantage of the innocent. Those are infiltrators, right? These aren't necessarily infiltrators. They actually spawn within the house of God. And how do they do that? Well, like I mentioned, Eli not making sure that his children get saved. And here's how you can make sure your children will never become reprobate. Get them saved. If your kids are just saved, you know, I mean, that's the most important thing. Because if your child is saved, when they grow up, and yeah, maybe they may make some bad decisions. They may do some stupid stuff. But you know, at the end of the day, because they're children of God, God will work at getting them back on course. God is going to work in their hearts. You know, a parent's greatest fear is that our children will make bad decisions in life that will affect them greatly as adults. You know, we as parents, we're just, you know, and my kids are still small, but I think about their future. I think about who they're going to marry. I think about, you know, what are they going to choose to do for the rest of their lives. That's important to me. And I worry about that. But at the end of the day, you know, all I can do is pass on the faith of salvation, pass on the faith of what the Bible says, and hope they make the right decisions. But if they don't, they're still accountable to God. And I have to recognize that at the end of the day, God loves them more than I love them. Right? God thinks upon them. Like my son Bruce, he's my son. But at the end of the day, like, my God is actually his God, though, because he's saved. Like, Jesus Christ is his personal Savior, not just mine, but his personal Savior. Right? Like, when my son reads the Bible, he's walking with God alone, not with me, not with mom, not with anybody else. Like, when he prays, he's praying unto the Lord himself, right? So we have to understand that we can do all we can on our part, but if they're saved, we never have to worry that they become a Hophni and Phinehas, okay? Now, let me read to you from Acts 20 and verse 29 in regards to this point of them not infiltrating but spawning from within the house of God. It says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Who is that? The infiltrators. Because it says, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. But then it also says, also of your own selves, it says, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So there you have those who actually spawn within the house of God. And potentially this could be like an example of Hophni and Phinehas, where people grow up in church, they never get saved, and they end up becoming spots in your feast of charity, as we're going to see in just a bit. Now, another thing that we mentioned that I'm going to spend a little more time on this evening is the fact that Hophni and Phinehas were incontinent. Okay, and I explained that incontinent means without restraint, meaning they had no self-control. Now, look, don't apply this to yourself, because I know a lot of us sometimes don't have self-control. Okay? You know, I'm off the cut, and I have to work at self-control. That's probably why I got sick in the first place. Okay? It's just like French toast, all the fixins, and, you know, probably messed up my immune system. I don't know. But, you know what I mean. There's instances where we may not have self-control over what we eat. Right? You know, or am I alone on that? You know, can I get an amen, please? Good night. You know, you're all gluttons in here. But you know, there's instances where you may not have self-control with the energy drinks, with the food that you, okay, with the energy drinks, with the coffee, with the sweets, with the fast food. There's a lot of things that people just don't have self-control over, right? This is different than what we're talking about here. This is an incontinent quality where they can't restrain themselves from doing wickedness, okay? You know, eating McDonald's food is not wickedness, okay? because neither if we eat are we the better. Neither if we eat are we the worse, right? But here's the thing. When it talks about incontinent, it's always in context of actually reprobates and false prophets. Because incontinent is actually, the word is actually found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives this description of what it's going to be like in the last days. And it kind of gives the characteristics of the people who will be in society. And one of the characteristics is that they're going to be incontinent, without restraint. They just give themselves over to the most perverse, wicked, vile actions. Okay? So incontinent means without restraint, lascivious, with no moral boundary. And we looked at the example with Hophni and Phinehas, where they were responsible for doing the animal sacrifices, as the priests were. And so people would bring them the animal sacrifice, but the instructions that God gave in Leviticus chapter 6, 7, and you'll see in Numbers chapter 6 as well, that God would tell them, hey, you know, the breast and the shoulder are for the priests. But the priests are not allowed to eat the fat. Now, we're in the New Testament, so we can participate of the fat. Amen? And fat's delicious, and God allows that. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Amen? But in Old Testament Levitical law, the priests were not supposed to eat the fat. They're actually supposed to burn the fat on the altar. And so the manner in which they would do that is they would put it in a cauldron, and boil it, so then it would separate the fat from the meat. And once it was separated, they would give that portion of the meat to the priest, and then they would roast it, and then they can eat it. That was their inheritance. They can eat that and share that with their families. And obviously, the fat was supposed to be taken and burned on the altar. Well, we have this instance with Hophni and Phinehas, where it's being sodden, it's being boiled, and then they come and they're just like sticking their forks in there and just pulling it out, whatever's there. And then he even has the gall, and it doesn't say who it was specifically, but he's a servant of one of the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. He even has the gall to say, don't give it to me sodden. And he's like, just give it. And the guy's just like, whoa, before you take it, let us burn the fat presently first. And he's just like, I don't want it sodden. I don't, you know, give it to me raw or I'll take it by force. So he's violating, he's committing sacrilege with the animal sacrifices because he's disobeying, he's having disregard for the animal sacrifices. He's disobeying the laws that they're not supposed to participate of the fat. And then on top of that, they're eating it raw, Liver King style. You know? They're just taking it raw. What does that show? It shows that they're incontinent. And it's my personal opinion, and I think you could prove it with the scripture, is that, you know, these guys were probably major gluttons. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because their father was a glutton. You say, how do you know his father was a glutton? Because he died because he was really heavy. He fell off the back of his seat, or he fell off his seat backwards, and then snapped his neck. And it said because he was very old, but then it also says because he was also very heavy. So all the weight that fell upon him ended up snapping his neck, and he died. So if this man is heavy, he probably produced very heavy children as well, who were incontinent. And obviously Eli is saved, but what he did in moderation, they're doing it in excess. So they're incontinent, they're taking the meat by force, and the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 3, now turn with me if you would, go to Jude if you would, go to the New Testament, hold your place there in 1 Samuel, we're going to come back to that. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind not earthly things. I believe he's referring to what he addresses at the beginning of the chapter, which are the workers of iniquity, false prophets. The Bible also says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, I'll take it by force. Despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Okay, look at Jude 1, verse 12. Again, this is in context of false prophets. It tells us here, these, referring to false prophets, are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Well, in 1 Samuel 2, we actually see that Hophni and Phinehas forcibly take raw flesh with no fear of consequence. So when it says like they feed themselves without fear, I mean, folks, these men should have fear that God's going to strike them dead for defiling and dishonoring the position of a priest. But they're just like taking it. They're not afraid that something's going to happen to them. Why? Because they're feeding themselves without fear. They don't care about the consequences. Because you wonder, like, how are these false prophets in these churches just doing all these perverse acts and they're not like afraid? Yeah, they're not. The conscience is completely removed. Because you think to yourself, well, if I was in that position, I'd be afraid that God would do something to me. Well, that's because you're a saved person. And we have the fear of God in our hearts. You hear about pastors doing some of the craziest stuff out there, coming to preach while they're intoxicated, you know, a day after they've gambled and slept with prostitutes and did all types of wickedness. Like, how can you do that and not be afraid that God's not going to strike you dead the moment you open your mouth? It's because they, you know, they feed themselves without fear. They don't think about the consequences because the conscience is no longer there to tell them, hey, this is wrong. They're just satiating their ungodly lust, their incontinent. Here in Jude, it states that these infiltrators, false prophets, are spots in our feasts of charity. What is that referring to? Well, when you look at the phrase or the word spots, obviously a synonym for this in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2 are blemishes, spots and blemishes, right? And when you read, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, when discussing washing the church with the water of the word, it tells us that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So I believe what this is saying here is that it's the spot, the blemish, can either be referring to just, you know, unpunished sin, or people that are just given unfettered access where they're committing sins and nothing's being done about it, okay? Now, you wonder, why is it the churches don't talk about false prophets? I'll tell you why, because there's a bunch of them in those churches. The churches are just spotted with false prophets, just doing all types of wickedness. And, you know, that's not God's will. God's will is not that we tolerate the false prophet, because according to Ephesians, he wants us to wash the church with the water of the word that it may be without spot or wrinkle, meaning that there's no blemish. It doesn't mean that it's perfect without error. It just means that you're keeping it clean. It doesn't have leaven or those who are promoting leaven, spreading leaven in the church. You understand what I'm saying? And so when the Bible says in Jude that these are spots in your feast of charity, it's almost as if these people are there. In some instances, they crept in unawares, but in other instances, like, Christians know that they're there. And look, I've been to churches where you meet people who you would say, this person's a false prophet. And no one does anything about it. The pastor is just like, yeah, he's just a little off. You know, yeah, he's kind of weird. We're trying to work with him. You know, oh, yeah, he has some weird views about the Trinity or something. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. You know, oh yeah, he has some weird views about this and that or the other. And it's like all essential doctrines of the faith. And they're just like, but you know, okay, then that's a spot in your feast of charity. And this is why they go there. They feed themselves without fear. They're not afraid of any consequence that's going to come upon them. How does Hophni and Phinehas get away with this? Well, first of all, their dad is letting them get away with it. And he's not restraining them. So the Bible says. But also, no one's saying anything. Is there not a prophet in the land that can just, like, say something about it? It looks like the only guy who had the gall to actually call something out was the one who's separating the fat from the meat. Where he's like, hey, let us just burn the fat presently. And then he got threatened, and then he just shut up after that. But even then, no one said anything else. Spots in your feast of charity. It goes on to say that they feed themselves without fear, meaning they're shameless. They can't blush. What if, you know, there's someone in our church, let's say, you know, I don't think there's a Judas here or anything, but let's pretend a month from now we find out there's like a Judas in our church, you know, and they get booted or whatever. And you kind of think to yourself, wow, that's weird. How is that person able to like stay here for so long and us not know that this person's a wicked individual because of the fact that they behave themselves shamelessly? They don't like react to anything, you know? They're not necessarily like scared that you're going to find out who they really are. Now, this is not, you know, God's not saying this so that we become like the police in church. Be like, who's a false prophet? Look at me when I'm talking to you, you know? What do you think about this? You know, you just start questioning people. You know, the Bible tells us that these shall proceed no further. So, you know, I know people get paranoid about false prophets sometimes. And, you know, they start, you know, when you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Everyone becomes a reprobate. And we don't want to be a church where we think just every Tom, Dick, and Harry is a reprobate or something. You understand? Get what I'm saying? You say, well, then, well, what are we going to do then? Like, if there's a reprobate? Well, this is God's church. And so, you know, obviously we need to, like, rely on the Lord and just know that God will expose people for who they are and, you know, not stress about it and go to sleep at night, resting our head in our pillow, knowing full well that we've done all that we can. And by default, just love everyone in our church. You know, yeah, but what if someone takes advantage of my love and they end up becoming a reprobate? Well, it's not in vain in the Lord. It's not like God's like, ooh, you love that person. Ooh, you bought them a meal. You called them brother. I mean, if you're ignorant, you're ignorant about it. You know? And God's not going to hold you accountable for the things that you don't know about other individuals, you understand? So we do what we can with what we know and then just depend on the Lord for everything else. And I don't think there's a Judas here or anything like that, so don't get any ideas. It goes on to say that they're clouds without water as well in Jude. Why does he call them clouds without water? Well, let me read to you from Proverbs 25, verse 14. It says, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. So often these are people who are they come into a church and they are very, you know, vocal about their gifts or something. That they're just, you know, they are some great one. Okay? They have these very grandiose type of statements, type of thing. And really what they are is they're clouds without rain because they don't really deliver. This is actually a characteristic of a psychopath as well, by the way. Okay? Psychopath has very grandiose statements. They boast of themselves as being some great one, or they'll lie about their past of who they are, or you know, things that they're going to accomplish in the future. But they're doing that in order to gain credibility with you because they want the admiration of the members so that they can take advantage of them. It says also that they're carried about of winds. What does that mean? Well, you think about Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, listen to this, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So often false prophets will be individuals who switch from doctrine to doctrine. Okay? Here's a good way to explain it. They're spiritual grifters. You know, whatever's popular at the time is like, Islam was important, and now, like, oh, well, actually, I'm Orthodoxy now. Oh, actually, I'm Catholic now. You know? Oh, and then, you know, I guarantee you, if Mormonism becomes popular, they'll become Mormon too. Because they're spiritual grifters. They don't really have any conviction of what the Bible actually says, and they don't care what the Bible actually teaches. They're just kind of carried about of winds, okay? Every wind of doctrine. And then it says that they're trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Meaning that these are individuals who will be plucked up by the Lord. And by the way, when it says twice dead, that should be an indication right there that they can never be saved. Why would God call them twice dead? Why would he say that they're twice dead? Well, because every person in this world dies once they're slain by the law, right? And if they don't get saved or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the second death, which is the lake of fire. So the first death essentially happens when you are slain by the law, you recognize you're a sinner before God. Lord willing, you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and you're born again. You know, you've heard the statement, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. So if you get saved, you don't suffer that second death, the lake of fire, you don't go to hell. Well, here it says that they're twice dead, meaning that God not only views them as being slain by the law, but he also views them as what? As though they're already in the lake of fire. And by the way, let me just say this. If someone who's going to the lake of fire is already blotted out of the book of life. Only people who are blotted out of the book of life go to the lake of fire. Understand? So what is he saying when he says twice dead? It means they're no longer in the book of life. And everyone's name starts off in the book of life. So there's unsaved people out there, their names are in the book of life, not because they're saved, but because they haven't died without Christ yet, or they're not reprobate. Once they get saved, their names are permanently embedded in the book of life, and they're no longer removed thereafter. And the reason they start off in the book of life is because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everyone to be saved. So these are individuals who are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 34, verse 10. It says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Listen to this. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock, listen to this, from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So it actually says that God's going to deliver his people from certain shepherds. And he says, I'm going to deliver them from their mouth. Well, what's a shepherd doing feeding on the sheep? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not a shepherd, it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is a hireling. He's a wolf who's feeding on the sheep. And so a great parallel there with Hophni and Phinehas. Go back to 1 Samuel, if you would. Keep your spot there in the New Testament. We're going to come back to that in just a bit. So they're incontinent, meaning they have no restraint. They're going there and just taking the meat. They have no conscience. The Bible tells us also in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that their conscience is seared with a hot iron. That's why they can't really distinguish between good and bad. That's why they're capable of doing some of the most heinous crimes, because it doesn't bother them. Number two, regarding Hophni and Phinehas, this is very important. They're actually the ones who give God, or give God's religion, a bad reputation. Not us. It's not the hard preachers. It's not the hard preaching. It's the false prophets. People often accuse hard preaching as being the culprit responsible for a bad testimony. Okay? But it's actually the false prophets who are giving Christianity a bad rep. And, you know, look what it says in chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And look at verse 17 of chapter 2. This is after the sacrilege of the Lord's offering here. It says in verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhor the offering of the Lord. So after a while, people are just like, man, I don't even want to go offer an animal sacrifice anymore. Because we're mistreated there. They're just rude. They're just taking the stuff. They're causing men to sin, you know. And notice it doesn't say they abhor them. They abhor the offering of the Lord. It's not right. They should be abhorring Hophni and Phinehas. There's nothing wrong with the offering of the Lord. Right. There's nothing wrong with the way things are being done. There's nothing wrong with the operation, with God's institution of the animal sacrifices. Where is the fault? The fault is in Hophni and Phinehas. The only people bothered by hard preaching is lukewarm, watered-down Christians. Let me just be honest with you. You know, sometimes Christians say, you shouldn't preach like that. You shouldn't say those words. You're going to cause people to get away from church, cause people to get away from the Bible. You're going to offend people, and people are not going to come to church. But literally, that's never happened. And people have this misconception that we want to force people in our church. I'm not trying to force anybody to stay in our church. I like when people come, you know, of their own will. Right? Like, why would I want people to come to this church who don't want to be in this church? Now, if your parents come here and you're forced to be here, sorry, man, that's your lot in life, okay? But here's the thing, if you're a grown man, You know, you have a choice to go or to come or go, to stay here or go find another church. You're like, oh, man, I got offended at that sermon. Well, here's the great thing about getting offended at a sermon at a church. You can go to another church. You can literally go find another church, and you'll never have to listen to me ever again. The only people who come to our church are people who actually enjoy the preaching, who agree with the content, who have been edified by the content. And so when people say, oh, you're going to scare people away like that, you know, people aren't going to get saved. Wrong, because we've seen thousands of people saved in our ministry. And if God tells us to lift up our voice like a trumpet, cry aloud and spare not, show my people their transgressions, if he says to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, but you say, I shouldn't do that, I need to side with what the Lord says and not do it the way you say it. Okay? But let's just be honest. The majority of people who say that about hard preaching are lukewarm Christians. Or they're just like not saved, you know, they're just, maybe they're even Hophni and Phinehas. They're lukewarm, watered down, and they think, well, you're not going to reach people that way. Wrong. We are going to reach people that way. But even if that were true, even if it were true that we're not going to reach people that way, it's still right to preach that way because that's how God wanted us to preach. So if God says, this is the description, here are your responsibilities, I have no right as his employee to say, well, I'm going to do it a different way because I think the company would, you know, benefit from a lot softer position or something like that. You know, he'd fire me. He's like, this is your job. This is the description. This is what you preach, the entire counsel of God. And that's it. And let God take care of the rest. But the truth is, listen to me, the truth is there will always be people who come to our church. Because there will always be people who love the truth. There will always be people who love hard preaching. There will always be people who are attracted to biblical preaching. And so there will never be a scarcity of people who want to hear this kind of preaching. Right? And here's another thing, is that at the end of the day, do we really want lukewarm Christians in our church? You know, that having an apathetic attitude towards the things of God is very contagious. So when you have a group of apathetic people towards the things of God, that spreads in the church. And then after a while, you have the church at Laodicea. Now, I'm all for bringing a lukewarm Christian and then they get fired up in our church. But I'm not for producing lukewarm Christians or Christians that, you know, are watered down. There's always going to be someone who wants the truth, who wants the preaching, who appreciates, you know, the unfiltered message of the Word of God. We don't give God's religion a bad reputation. There's plenty of people that can attest to the fact that their lives were changed through hard preaching, my life included. You know, if it wasn't for hard preaching, not just the hard preaching from the New IFB, just from Fundamental Baptists in general, who helped me clean up my life, they helped me to get right with God, they helped me to stay on the path, love righteousness, to have love in my heart and compassion and mercy and have a heart for souls and a heart for people. That's all been done through the Fundamental Baptist movement. Well, I'm just saying, though, if you don't give Hophni and Phinehas a chance, though, if we don't give Hophni and Phinehas a chance, then you know what's going to happen? No one's going to get molested in our church. Because Hophni and Phinehas are laying with the women who assembled at the house of God. You say, who's giving, you know, Christianity a bad rep? How about Robert Morris, who is the pastor of Lakeview Church in Texas? And it just came out that he was molesting 12-year-olds in the 80s. He's a pastor. He's Trump's spiritual advisor. Now, when I heard the news, for like a split second, I was like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. This guy preaches a false gospel. You know, that is the characteristic of what someone like that would do. He was a Zionist, a major Zionist, dispensationalist, you know, Trump's advisor, preaches a false gospel. All of the ingredients that makes up a wicked person. And you know, the article that I read, I hated the article because it's like, oh, his moral failure. That's not a moral failure. You know, cheating on your spouse, okay, moral failure. It's called adultery, though. But you don't call molesting a child moral failure. That's called perversion. It's called reprobation. And it's not like pray for Robert Morris because he had this moral failure. Folks, last week I talked about Jack Scott, who's guilty of the same thing. And you know what? You know why people don't like Christian churches is because of those guys. And it's because of churches that defend those guys. I'm sure there's some Southern Baptist church that's saying pray for Robert Morris to be restored and pray that he gets right with God and they repent. Oh, he's so brave for coming out and, you know, facing the allegations or whatever. Nonsense. The guy is a wicked pervert. He's a Hophni and Phinehas. He is a reprobate. He's an infiltrator who took advantage of the innocent. And he's not saved. He's twice dead, plucked up by the roots, because no child molester is a saved person. Child molesters can't get saved. They're the ones who give Christianity a bad rap. Not us. Yeah, you can point to our churches all you want, but our churches are still reaching people. And in fact, listen to this. We defend the victims of those Robert Morris types. We're not like other churches that, like, get on the victims. Right? Like Bruce Goddard, who's just like, you know, his song leader and his bus driver, guilty of all types of molestations. And then he gets up and he's like berating his congregation for going on the internet researching, you know, what's going on with the investigation. And he's like going to bat for these guys. It's like, why are you defending these criminals? These are literal criminals. But even aside from being criminals, they're wicked, reprobate false prophets who used your ministry as an opportunity to take advantage of innocent people. You know, people like Bruce Goddard give the Fundamental Baptists a bad rap. No, it's your mean preaching. My mean preaching against Bruce Goddard? No, you know what? There's victims out there that thank me for that. Because it seems as though anytime someone gets victimized or molested, everyone turns on the victim for whatever reason. She had it coming. She did something to make him do that or whatever. It's nonsense. And I understand there's victims out there that end up becoming reprobates themselves. They become haters of the Lord themselves. Okay? But I'm speaking of those who, regardless if they become haters of the Lord or not, it's still a crime. And you shouldn't defend people who are involved in criminal activity. Especially a child molester. Well, I just think you could be a little nicer, though, when you preach. You know, the Apostle Paul, how about I be like the Apostle Paul? Because this is what the Apostle Paul said. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. He says, yeah, you can tell me that my speech is very rude, that I'm abrasive, but you can't say that I'm not telling you the truth, though. Because the knowledge is on point. He said, yeah, but you should speak the truth in love, though. How many of you have ever heard that? You know, speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. But here's the thing, folks, is that when the Bible says speak the truth in love, it doesn't mean speak the truth nicely. In love doesn't mean like child monsters are evil, you know, or they're reprobate. It's not about how you deliver the message. That's not what it's referring to. Speaking the truth in love literally means speaking the truth from the right motive of love, with the motive of loving that person. Like, you tell people the truth because you actually love them. And in fact, the Bible even says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, the Bible tells us. So we should preach the word of God not to get a reaction, not because we don't believe it and we're trying to get people to think that we believe it. We're preaching because we're doing it out of love. Unfeigned faith, meaning not fake, not dissimulated faith. It's the compromising Christians and the unpunished false prophets that give Christianity a bad reputation. It's the Jack Scops of this world. It is the Robert Morrisons of this world. It's the, you know, whatever other false prophet that's been out there. And they'll lump those people with us. And you know what? They'll lump these false prophets with fundamental Baptists, and other fundamental Baptists will be like, we don't condone of those type of actions. Well, why don't you actually condemn them and just say they're not saved, they're devils, because that's what the Bible says. But they're not willing to do that. You know, no one can ever point to our church and say that we defend pedophiles and false prophets. Because we don't. And we disassociate ourselves to the point where we're like, they're devils. Plain and simple. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a great post-Father's Day sermon here. I mean, this is in the Bible, so we need to talk about this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And we got to talk about it because there's a lot of churches that don't talk about it. I'm sure Robert Morris never preached a sermon on this, lest his people should find out that he was talking about himself. Look at verse 1. It says, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Listen to this. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. You can say that by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of is from the false prophet himself, or it could be referring to people speaking evil of the truth because of these false prophets. The people will blame Christianity. They'll point the finger at churches and say, oh, see, that's what churches produce. That's why I don't go to church. That's what people say. Go back to 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel. Which leads me into my next point regarding Hophni and Phinehas, and that is that they beguile unstable souls. Okay? What does it mean to beguile? To charm or enchant with the intent to deceive. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 21. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Now, these men were married. They had families, they had children, but in spite of that, they're committing adultery. They're laying with the women that are assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the only explanation for this is that the Bible says that false prophets will often deceive those who are unstable. And psychopaths and false prophets, the reason they like to infiltrate churches is because they think in their minds that there's just very trusting people in churches. And there are. Loving, trusting people that are just want to help individuals, that are willing to take off, you know, the shirt off their back if they need something, you know, and impart money or food or whatever. And so false prophets will often seek the unstable individual to take advantage of them. The Bible says that they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, the Bible tells us. And this is why you hear about a lot of these false prophets often involved in a lot of adulterous affairs, pedophilia, just wicked perversions out there, because that's their motive. And this is why it's important that a sermon like this exists. Because the reason why they take advantage of the unstable, listen to this, is because there's unstable people in church. Permanently unstable people in church. So what do you mean? You know, it should be that when people get saved, they come to church, they're unstable to begin with. But then later on, they grow, they learn, and then they stabilize. You understand what I mean? Like, we should never just remain babes in Christ. Or it's just like, all I know, brother, is that I'm saved, you know? All I know is that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's great, but let us go on into perfection, though. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You know, we should learn more other than just salvation. And obviously, we should learn the intricacies of salvation, the various doctrines associated with justification, but there's a ton of other stuff that you have to learn. And not just doctrine, folks. Listen to me. Christian behavior and your ability, don't miss this, to discern. You know, Christians have to learn how to judge righteously. God not only expects for you to grow in your knowledge of the Bible, grow in your application of the Bible, but he also expects for you to grow in judgment as well. What the Bible also refers to as discernment. We have to discern between good and evil. And if you don't learn how to discern between good and evil, how to make the right decisions, you will remain an unstable Christian for the rest of your life. Even if you have a good heart, even if you love the Lord, even if you read the Bible, even if you go soul winning, every Christian in here should pray every day, Lord, give me judgment. Give me discernment. Give me wisdom for every decision in life. You know, I pray that every single day because I want God to give me judgment that I'm absent of from time to time. You know, as a pastor, I have judgment, but you know what? I don't want to miss when I'm judging situations. And I want to continue to grow in my discernment so that I don't become an unstable Christian. An unstable Christian just believes anything that they hear. An unstable Christian is unable to identify flattery. An unstable Christian is incapable of detecting when someone's trying to take advantage of them. Now, given there's some instances where people in our church have been taken advantage of by others, myself included. It's happened, believe it or not. Financially, just take advantage of different individuals in our church. But here's the thing, folks. Those same people, I guarantee you, I know I can say this for myself, it's never going to happen again. You say, why? Because I grew in judgment. Now, it's not the way I wanted to grow in judgment, though, you know? Like, the way I wanted is just to be infused. Like, I pray, and then God's just like, shh. I pray just, like, most of my hair there. He just, like, gives it to me, and then I'm just like, I know. But sometimes you just have to learn by experience, too. We've had people in our church come through our church, take advantage of people financially, and then you know what? It's just like, oh, man. I've had it happen to me many times, unfortunately. You say, well, what do you do now? Well, I just consider it as me paying for judgment. You say, was it worth it? Absolutely. Judgment is priceless. Discernment is priceless. So yeah, you know, I might have come out losing a couple thousand dollars, and I say that loosely. It was more than that. But you know what? In the long term, I see it as, okay, now I grew in discernment. I grew in judgment. Now I'm smarter now. This situation made me more intelligent. It gave me more wisdom. It gave me more judgment. But folks, may you not be the person or something like that happens to you and you don't grow in discernment. Where it's just like, you know, how many times does this have to happen to you before you get the notice that, you know, God's trying to teach you something? Pray, God, give me judgment and discernment. You know, you kind of wonder what's going on with some of the parents of these people who are taking advantage of the kids. The child that Robert Morris took advantage of, where were her parents? Obviously, they lack judgment. Well, he's the pastor. Let him just go spend a night. No. No one in this church will ever spend a night at my church unless, like, you're just, like, been thrown out of your house or something like that. But none of your kids are spending a night at my house. And my kids are not going to spend a night at your house. Not because I think there's a reprobate here. Just it's because I got judgment and discernment. That's why. And I know that's not popular, but folks, you know what? I paid a heavy price to learn certain judgments and discernments, and so I'm trying to get my money's worth, amen? And so, you know, don't remain an unstable Christian. It should be that when you come to church, you gain a little bit more judgment, get 1% better. You know, you're not going to make an incredible amount of gains on one gym session. It's like an accumulative gym sessions, right? Well, in like manner, the same thing in the Christian life. You know, you come to church and your judgment just grows a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And you want to be a person who just judges right. Wouldn't it be great for God to view you as a person who just judges righteously? Like, this person has judgment. They make good decisions. They have wisdom. And so, and by the way, let me just say this. If you pray for wisdom, you know, God will give you wisdom, or he'll also put you in a situation where you come out losing so you can learn some wisdom. You say, why? Because pain is a great teacher. Pain is an incredible teacher. And you know what? Or you can be spared from that, and God will send you someone who has wisdom to give you wisdom. Don't be an unstable person and not listen to that counsel. How does a person remain unstable? By not listening to counsel. And so my goal as a pastor is to continue to minister to unstable people to the point where they're no longer unstable. Like, there should be a steady flow of unstable people coming to our church, right? New people come, new people get saved. But we should transfer them from unstable to stability. From a lack of judgment, a simpleton, to a person who has discernment. You know, where we're helping them make the right decisions, but then they walk with God, they gain judgment, and now they can make good decisions on their own. You understand what I'm saying? I know I chased a rabbit there, but I mean, that's important. Because it says that they beguile unstable souls. And you know what? We can't be like, all right, who's the pervert? Or is there someone coming in here or whatever? Like, we're not doing that. We're not suspecting anybody, you know, and just like going around the moral police here looking for the wicked person or something like that. What we do is give you judgment from the pulpit. You take that judgment and you judge yourself. Discern yourself. Okay, look at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Here's my last point, I'm done. Regarding Hophni and Phinehas, they were not saved, they're sons of Belial. They were incontinent. They beguiled unstable souls. And here's the last point, this is very important, is that God wanted to kill them. So why is that an important point? Well, because, you know, God is a righteous God, and he always stands and sides with the victims. And vengeance is his, saith the Lord. You're like, oh, you just said that phrase because it just sounds cool. Okay, well, you're right. The Bible says it better. Who did it better? The Bible did. Look at verse 25 of 1 Samuel 2. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. Why? Because the Lord would slay them. Now, what does it mean when it says the Lord would slay them? It says the Lord. It means the Lord wanted to kill them. That's what it literally means. So God was able, when Eli's talking to his sons and he's, you know, rebuking them, he's like reproving them, he's giving the right advice, even though it's watered down, but God basically switched them something in the minds of Hophni and Phinehas where he made them not listen. Because it says they hearkened not unto the voice of their father because the Lord would slay them, implying that God did something to make them disagree with their father so they can continue down that path that would eventually lead to their deaths. Think about that. And that's powerful. That's very powerful. That God is able to just like reach in the mind of someone who's like, doot. And they're just like, not going to listen. And God will do that to people. I mean, we have plenty of examples where God makes people insane. You know, Nebuchadnezzar being one of them. There's plenty of people in the Bible that God just gives them strong delusions. God has that capability and that power. But he especially does it to the workers of iniquity. It says in verse 31, and the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them, it says. He's saying, look, he's going to kill his sons. This is basically what he's going to do. And if you know the story, they go into battle. Israel's going to battle with the Philistines. They're losing. And so they're like, we need the Ark of the Covenant. Well, who's in charge of the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, Hophni and Phinehas are in charge of the covenant. Hey, bring it over. They bring it over into the battle, and then they end up dying in battle. So God orchestrated the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas. Why? Because the Bible says that the wicked shall not stand in his sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. He plotted their deaths. He's not the only one, and he definitely won't be the, they're not the only ones, and they definitely won't be the last ones. The point that I'm making here is that Hophni and Phinehas are a segment of the population that does not represent Christianity, even though they claim to be religious, high priests or whatever. And God has a special hatred for people like that, who are defiling the temple, they're beguiling unstable souls, they're committing adultery on their wives with the women who are congregating at the house of God. They are committing sacrilege and disobeying the commandments of the animal sacrifices. They're not listening to the counsel of their father, their sons of Belial, and God's just fed up with them, and he's like, I'm going to destroy both of these guys. And by the way, let me just say this, and I'm done. And that is, you know, this is not an isolated incident, by the way. There's plenty of times in the Bible where God killed people. Yeah. Where literally God takes credit for it. Yep. Like, he killed them. Okay? And so, well, yeah, in the Old Testament. No, in the New Testament as well. Yeah. Talk about disciples who were killed by the Lord. What is the conclusion? Well, here are the last three points that I want to make. Number one, don't be an Eli, parents. Get your kids saved and be a real person at home as you are here at church. Give your children the gospel. Love them. Don't be a hypocrite. Raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Don't be a fake and a phony. Be as real as you can be. And when you make a mistake, apologize for it. Own up to it. Be real to your kids. Don't be an Eli. Number two, don't raise a Hophni and Phinehas. Discipline your children and get them saved. Amen? And number three, we didn't mention him, but obviously he's an intricate part of this story, and that is seek to raise a Samuel. Because this story is grievous. It's like, oh man, this is crazy. But you know what? Like, one thing we didn't mention is that there's this little boy, though. His name is Samuel. And in the midst of all this perversion and wickedness that's going on, Samuel's just serving the Lord. He's got a little coat that his mom made him, opening the doors of the house of God. Just doing what he's told, serving Eli. And he's walking with God. You know, the Lord is speaking to Samuel. And in fact, the first time that God speaks to Samuel, he's telling him what he's going to do to Eli. He's calling Samuel. And then Samuel is just like, here am I. And he's like, let me tell you what I'm going to do to Eli's house. And it's something that when everyone hears, their ears are going to tingle. And he just tells him how he's going to destroy his household, his sons. He's just going to just wipe them out. So what's a good lesson from that? Don't think your kids can't take this kind of preaching. This is why family integrated church is important, because you'd be surprised how much kids can actually take. Well, how do you know? Well, because God told Samuel, who's just like a little kid, all the destruction that's going to come upon Eli and his household. And so, don't be an Eli. Don't raise a Hophni and Phinehas. And lastly, raise a Samuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for this story, Lord, that warns us, Lord, of the pitfalls of, number one, just being a bad parent. Maybe not disciplining our children, but mostly not giving them the gospel, making sure that they're saved. Lord, help us to think upon the salvation of our children, to be mindful of them, Lord. And I also pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have discernment and judgment, that we may not be unstable Christians. Help us to be stable in the Word of God, stable in the Christian life, stable in our spiritual disciplines, stable in church, stable in serving you. That we would grow in our judgment and discernment, Lord, to make the right decisions and to identify when someone's trying to deceive us or take advantage of us, Lord. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us judgment. And I pray that lastly, you'd help us to raise a Samuel as well. And may you bless us as we go on our way. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 212 as our last song. Oh, happy day.
Song number 212. Song number 212, singing on that first verse. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. This faith-growing heart rejoice.